The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be. And CLF, I really hope that this week of Holy Week has been fun for you and encouraging to you. One of the things we've tried to do in our Easter in Real Time series is just try to give you stories in the life of Christ, where he was every day along the journey. And we started with last Sunday being Palm Sunday, where we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem, humbled and mounted on a donkey as the disciples praise God. And these people begin to declare and throw out these palm branches and their cloaks, singing, "Blessed is the King who's come in the name of the Lord." And one of the things we noticed about that was that the Jewish people had longed for and waited for this Messiah King, this Savior, to come and restore the nation of Israel to her former glory. That was on Sunday. And then Monday, after spending the night in Bethany, Jesus went back into the temple and he cleansed the temple from all of its dishonest practices of robbing the people blind. Literally, as they were preparing for Passover, as people were bringing in their sacrificial lambs, the priests were saying to them that this wasn't going to work, and they were selling to them lambs at a higher price and ripping people off. And Jesus overturned those money changer tables and basically told them, "You guys have turned the Father's house, Jesus' Father's house, from a house of prayer into a den of thievery. But then on Tuesday, Jesus goes back into the temple, and this time he's going to confront the Jewish leaders for their rejection of him and ultimately their rejection against God. And we looked at the longest section in the Bible of Jesus' teaching, where he taught in parables, but he also talked about what was coming down the road for Jerusalem and their destruction for rejecting Jesus. On Wednesday, which was the quietest day of the week, this past week of Jesus' life, we found him in Simon the leper's house, being anointed by Mary with very expensive perfume. And that seemed to really irritate Judas. It kind of got Judas started on his road to betrayal, and he began to set his heart at that moment to betray Jesus. But Mary's sacrificial gift set the stage for Jesus' death and burial. And then on Thursday, we recognize Jesus meeting with his disciples in the upper room and celebrating the Lord's Supper table, where at that time he instituted this meal that we have together every few Sundays, where he took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the wine and he drank it and said, "This is my blood being poured out for you." And then after they celebrated that, they went off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went to go pray. And it's in the garden that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. And over the next several hours then, he goes from illegal trial before the Jewish leaders to then trials before the Roman leaders as well. And every spot along the way, he is beaten, he's mocked, he's whipped. All the while, Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders are spitting on him and sarcastically mocking him, until finally at the end of it all, the crowd is just screaming, "Crucify him." And Pilate begrudgingly sends Jesus off to the cross. And then Friday, on Good Friday, we studied the reality of the cross and the reality of Jesus being buried in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And we looked at Luke's narrative, where Luke makes it clear that Jesus died innocently for the guilty, for us, for people all over the world, that we might have forgiveness of sin, eternal life with God, and we might have a Savior King named Jesus who willingly gave up his life for us. Literally, in his death, Jesus completed the job that God had given him. He fulfilled the law of God by being obedient to the point of death, and he satisfied God's wrath by dying in our place. That was Good Friday. And then yesterday we read the narrative about the tomb being guarded by elite Roman soldiers. And they did this because some of the Jewish leaders were worried. They'd heard the story that Jesus had said he might rise again from the dead, and they were worried that some of Jesus' followers would come and steal his body away, and then they thought that lie would be worse than Jesus' original life. And so they guarded the tomb with these elite Roman soldiers, making sure that that lie could not be fabricated. So now, Sunday has come. the first day of the week. And so if you got your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 24. Let's stand together and we're going to read Luke 24, 1 through 12. Luke 24, 1 through 12. This is the reading of God's Word. That's why we stand as we read God's Word. We believe God's Word is true, it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and we stand in awe and in submission to God. This is the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, and said, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now is Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. He went home, marveling at what had happened. Now let's pray together. Father, as we read this narrative about Jesus being raised from the dead, we believe, first, it's true because it's in your word, and your word is true and inspired and God-breathed. We believe that. But secondly, it is a story that elevates to us the wonder and the power and the glory of God. So, Father, this morning, would you open our eyes to let us see the risen Christ? And Lord, let us remember what you have said. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I want us to see this morning. It's really simple. Really simple kind of prop statement, big idea. And here it is. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's alive. You can actually repeat that at home. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is alive. That's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to start by noticing the witnesses. And we're going to see this throughout the text. And one of the things I want you to notice, if you were to flip through your Bibles and look at every one of the resurrection narratives, you're going to know something and notice something about them that's really strange. They are very matter of fact about what has been written. Every one of the gospel writers writes about the resurrection narrative. However, that indicates to us its importance, but they don't show us something. They don't show us exactly how Jesus was raised from the dead. Every one of the gospel narratives leaves that part of the story out. It simply tells us things like the stone was rolled away and the body of Jesus was not there. Now, this tells us a couple things. On the one hand, it tells us how God raised Jesus from the dead is a conversation between God and Jesus alone. That just blows my mind that this side of heaven, we're not privy to that information. Only God knows how he raised Jesus from the dead, and only God and Jesus were intimately involved in this process. And the other thing it tells me is they really didn't need us to do this. They didn't need to let us know how they did this. It's a mysterious thing that belongs only to the Lord. But on the other hand, it tells us something else, that what we have in Holy Scripture is sufficient for us. Meaning this, if God, the good God, the benevolent God, the merciful God, the true speaking God, felt like he needed to give us only this information, then it means it's sufficient for us. It means it's good for us, and we can trust what God has revealed to us about this. However, but the point we need to understand is that what's been revealed to us is remarkably important. It's sufficient, and it's remarkably important. It's remarkably important because every gospel writer tells us this story, but it's also important about what every gospel writer tells us. And every gospel writer, you're going to notice, focuses our attention on the witnesses who attested to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Luke was a historian, and Luke was a doctor. He was very careful about certain details. He wanted those details to be laid out very clearly. And one of the things that Luke is doing is, he's in a sense laying out kind of a legal case or a legal battle. And he's showing us very clearly that Luke is covering all of his bases by giving us very important witnesses of the resurrection account. Now, what you're going to notice about this resurrection account in Luke is you're going to notice that these are very atypical witnesses. Notice with me verse 1 when you got your Bibles. Pull those out and take a look in verse 1 where he says this. On the first day of the week, they went to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. Now, this particular group of people are people we've already been introduced to in the Luke narrative. If you've got your Bibles, look back with me at Luke chapter 23, verse 55. This will also come up on the screen for you, where Luke writes these words. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw his body was laid. They then returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. These same women are they in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1, who had been with Jesus at the crucifixion, who watched it all happen from a distance. They'd seen that crucifixion scene. They are also the same women who went with Joseph of Arimathea when he put Jesus' body in his own tomb. Then they went back and they made spices, which were kind of like embalming spices or embalming fluids to prepare Jesus' body for burial, but they couldn't go to the tomb because of the lateness of the hour on Friday, which began their Sabbath day, which was a day of rest from life's normal work. And yet here they are, chapter 24, verse 1, the first day of the week, Sunday, rising early, probably before dawn, and getting to the tomb to bring these spices that they had prepared for Jesus' body. Now, these eager women are introduced to us by name. You can see that in verse 10 if you've got your Bibles, where it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women, giving us very specific details of who these ladies are. And notice what these women witnessed when they got to the tomb. It was nothing short of something miraculous. Verse 2 says, they found the stone rolled away. Now, if you understand the stone, it was a rather large stone. And they actually questioned when they got there at one point, according to one gospel writer, how are we going to roll the stone away because it's so large? Well, they get there and the stone's already rolled away. Verse 3 says, when they went into the tomb, they found Jesus' body was not there. And then verse 4, while they were perplexed and probably a little worried about this, two angels appeared to them and told them exactly what happened, which in verse 6 says, he is not here, but has risen. Not that his body's been stolen. Not that somebody's come and taken him, not that something trickery has happened, but rather he is risen. Now you have to wonder about these women for a moment. I know what might have happened in their heart. I know what might have happened in my heart. The moment I saw two angels standing in a tomb where I originally saw a dead body lay, and he tells me the dead body is risen, and he tells me as well that these things are true, I would do what they probably did. I would run. I'd be worshiping, rejoicing, yet trembling and scared to death, probably a little freaked out. And these women ran to the apostles to tell them what they had seen, and the apostles could not believe their account. Now, one gospel writer tells us it was because of sheer joy overwhelming them that they did not believe, but they thought it was like fairy tales. Now, what's happening in this moment with these witnesses is simply astounding. I just want to give you what I think are two important reasons for us to draw from the text to just apply and think about for a moment. First, we have to take account to the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. We have to do this. Listen, you might think that Jesus is unimportant. You might think that Jesus isn't a big deal. You might think that he wasn't real. But what you can't do is you can't ignore the facts. And the facts from this section of Scripture and from all of Scripture is very clear. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection were seen by lots and lots and lots and lots of people. These women were simply the tip of the iceberg in terms of witnesses. As we saw on Friday, there were loads of witnesses to the crucifixion. Jewish leaders, Roman centurions, Roman soldiers, women, Simon from Cyrene, followers of Jesus and mockers of Jesus, all saw Jesus die by crucifixion. And we notice that plenty of people saw and knew where Jesus was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, the women who knew where he was. Pilate knew where he was buried. The Jewish leaders knew where he was buried. And certainly the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb knew where he was buried. And then now on Sunday, we have witnesses again in these women. Now what's fascinating is, as you can imagine, while these women were the first, they most certainly were not the last. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 wrote about witnesses this way when he said this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. See, these women in Luke 24 were prime witnesses of Jesus' death, burial, and now resurrection. Again, you can think Jesus is unimportant. You can think his coming to earth is no big deal. You can think his death is deserved and he's undeserving of your worship and your allegiance. But one thing you cannot do, you can't ignore the overwhelming evidence of these witnesses. Jesus Christ died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb, and he was raised in a real resurrection. Can't ignore that. Now that leads me to the second thing I want you to draw out of this first point. Something to learn is just this. We've established the fact we've got credible witnesses in these women, but what's the deal with how understated this whole scene is in the Gospels? What is God showing us about himself, about Jesus' kingship, and about Jesus' kingdom by speaking in such modest and unpretentious terms? I mean, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Next to the incarnation, where God comes into human flesh, this is the greatest miracle in Jesus' life. One man said that the resurrection is the exclamation point to the incarnation. And that's true. Yet, it's simply stated, the stone is rolled away and the body of Jesus is not there. It's fascinating that in three of the four Gospels, this narrative of the resurrection takes up a total of a mere 30 verses. The Gospel of John, which is the outlier of the four Gospels, gives the resurrection story in 18 verses. And the main witnesses are women, who in that world and that culture were seen as insignificant and unreliable sources. Jesus' resurrection on that Sunday morning was not seen by kings and all those in authority. Although they heard about it, it was not evidenced by military leaders except for the Roman soldiers who ran from the tomb straight to the chief priest, who then paid them off to fabricate a lie that their disciples had stolen Jesus. His resurrection is first witnessed by women, seemingly insignificant women to the world around them. And we need to ask why. Why would Jesus' resurrection be so understated when it's so important? And why would Jesus' resurrection be witnessed by those whom the world would possibly not even listen to? Well, I think here's why. The world around us, friends, relies on pomp, prestige, and power. The world recognizes performance, applause, and trophies. But Jesus came, born as a baby, born in a manger, to two insignificant parents, from an insignificant town, and he comes as a savior king, not as a military leader. He comes as a caring shepherd, not a political dictator, and he dies a criminal's death for criminals like us. And what does the world do to him? They mock him, they beat him, they crucify him, and they pay people off to lie about him. God does not operate on the world's timetable or in the world's system or by the world's economy. Rather, he takes a seemingly insignificant baby and he saves people from every tribe, every race, and every tongue, and every nation. He's not looking to make a scene. He's not looking to mesmerize a crowd. He's not looking to win the court of human approval. He's not going to use or trust the strength of the horse, the power of the chariot, or the wisdom of man. God is going to use the strength of his own arm, the power of his own might, and the wisdom of his own counsel, found in servanthood, sacrifice, and gentleness in the form of a savior king. And his gospel, his good news, his perfect life, his willing and sacrificial death in our place, his resurrection is the power of God alone to save people, to forgive people, to make us right with God and give us eternal life. And when we understand this, when we get and understand the understated tones, when we get and understand the insignificant, if you will, witnesses, when we see that Jesus' resurrection was seen by wonderful, faith-filled women, we will recognize something. This is God's way. It's subtle, it's simple, but it's the power of God. See, here's my question to you, right? Are you looking for and expecting the simple, subtle, yet powerful work of God? See, are you looking for something grand and extravagant? Are you looking for a little baby born in a manger, dying a criminal's death, being raised up to life, and witnessed by seemingly insignificant women? What kingdom are you looking for? The one of Christ, which is simple and subtle yet powerful? Or the one of the world, which is full of pomp and prestige, but lacks the power of eternal life? That's the witnesses. Let's look at the second thing in the text I want you to notice, which is remember what he told you. The interaction with angels in the Bible is really fascinating. If you ever notice it sometime, you're going to read stories where people actually thought when an angel showed up that God was in their presence. And they bowed down. They were frightened, as these women were in the text. They were frightened and they bowed down. You know, I wondered when these women walked in the tomb what they might have thought for that first time. You know, I mean, can you imagine? They probably thought the greatest heist of the century is taking place. And then they walk in and there's two very strong-looking, powerful men standing in that tomb. Jesus is nowhere in sight. And I bet they're probably wondering, are they going to kill us and dispose of our bodies just like they've done to Jesus's? Yet what these angels said to them was simply amazing. It's very, very significant. Notice the question that the angels asked them in verse 5. You can see this in your Bibles. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why would you be looking for Jesus here? Tombs are no place to look for living people. You don't go to a graveyard looking for living people. The language in the text seems to indicate that the angels were shocked, almost like mesmerized, like a little confused. Their question stems from the fact that these ladies had been with Jesus for quite some time. These angels were amazed that they would come to a tomb looking for Jesus. We could hear the question almost phrased this way. You know, ladies, since you've been with Jesus for so long and you've heard him teach, you've seen his miracles, you believe that he's a long way to king, why would you come to the tomb looking for him? Seems odd. It's like, why would you come to church right now expecting to see a bunch of people, right? That doesn't happen, right? Why would you come to this tomb looking for a person who's alive? But then they say something else that I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7. Remember how he told you that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. You see, the angel's questioning of them shows itself here. It reveals to us why they were asking this question. Ladies, why would you look for the living among the dead? Oh, it's because you had forgotten what Jesus had told you. The angels then reminded them of what Jesus had told him. Don't forget, just a few days ago in Galilee, he said this very thing's going to happen. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He'll be crucified, but on the third day, he's going to rise. In other words, think this through very clearly. These women who served Jesus, they had been with Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They touched Jesus. In the midst of the chaos and confusion from Thursday night until Saturday, had forgotten what Jesus had told them. They needed to be reminded. I want that to settle in your soul for just a moment. Just let this sink in. People who are with Jesus forgot what Jesus told them. I mean, we even see it in the apostles, don't we? When the ladies told them what happened, they thought they were just telling them nursery rhymes. People who walk with Jesus physically, I mean, saw him calm the seas, raise the dead, heal the sick, feed 5,000 with literally like breadcrumbs, believed he was their long-awaited king. In the middle of chaos and confusion and things not going the way they thought they should go, they forgot Jesus' words to them. And if that happened to them, and they needed to be reminded of what Jesus told them, I just want to ask us, how important is it for us to need reminders like this? I mean, do you ever wonder why God would tell us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? We need to be reminded. Why do we need Christian friends to point us back to what he has said? Because we need to be reminded. Why are we told that day after day we are to encourage one another as we see the last day drawing near? Because we are in need of remembering what he has said. Matthew Henry, in his simple way, like he does so often, really nails this. He just says this: a seasonable remembrance of the words of Christ will help us to a right understanding of his providence. A seasonal remembrance of the word of Christ will help us to a right understanding of his providence. A simple, clear understanding, clear remembering of what he has said will help us see the invisible hand of God in the midst of a world of chaos and confusion, just like the angels did to these women. You need to be reminded. So let's get really practical right now. Really practical in our world right now. In the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic and all the chaos, all the confusion behind social distancing and restrictions handed down by governments from all around the world, we need to remember what he has said. And he has said that if we confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we are saved from our sin and the wrath of God. He has said that his perfect life was lived for us so that we could be right with God. He has said that his sacrificial death is given for us so that our sins could be forgiven by God, past, present, and future. He has said that his victorious resurrection means that God accepts everything he has done and our salvation is secure in Christ. He has said that if you're a believer in Christ, you're a child of God, an heir of eternity, and he will give you your daily bread. Has he not said? We must remember what he has said. He has said that in this world, you will have trouble. He has said that in this world, you will suffer trials of every kind. He has said to take heart because he has overcome the world. He has said that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him and we're to make disciples of every nation. He has said that the gates of hell, which actually means and greater than any pandemic this world has ever known and any restrictions kings, any government has ever put on us. He has said that will never prevail against his church. He has said that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which means that not one rogue molecule, not one rogue nation, not one rogue virus operates outside the bounds and limitations of his great and glorious rule. Has he not said? We need to be reminded of what he has said. And friends, what this means for us right now, listen, this is so critical. If we find ourselves worried about government restrictions and government overreach and losing our personal freedoms and our way of life never being the same ever again, we need to be reminded what he has said. When you find yourself fearful of getting the virus and being an over-the-top germaphobe and looking down on others who don't agree with your stance on the restrictions, you have to be reminded what he has said. When your job is lost, your health is not great, your wages are cut, the sun seems to be shining on others but not on you, when your favorite season of the world is ripped out from underneath you, when your senior year is taken from you, you have to remember what he has said. And when your world tells you that God is dead, that Jesus is unimportant, and science and reason and philosophy are all that matters, you have to remember what he has said. Lord Jesus, help us remember what you have said. And friend, listen, what is it now? What do you need to remember that Jesus has said? These times of chaos and confusion are no different than what the women needed. They needed to be reminded what he had said. And when they left that tomb that day, they had remembered. Oh, may today be a day that we remember. May today be a day that we remember what he has said. But let's look at the last point today, which is from denying to marveling. Notice verse 12 with me in your Bibles. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw only the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, to really understand this, we got to understand Peter. I mean, the last time we saw Peter in the book of Luke was on Thursday night outside of the high priest's home, and Peter was identified as a follower of Jesus three times, and three times Peter denied it. Notice how Luke records the last denial of Peter in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 59, and this will come up on the screen for you, when Luke wrote these words, and after an interval about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, we don't know where Peter was during the crucifixion. We can assume he was somewhere off in the distance because he had seen it. We know that later on of a testimony of his, that he had seen and observed what had happened. Kind of that story playing out like a surreal horror movie. But what we know where he was during Jesus' trial. Here was the leader of the apostles, the brash boycotter of the Romans, the outspoken fisherman who declared that Jesus was indeed the Messiah King who had come to take away the sins of many. And he it's the one they've been waiting on, the one who had told Jesus that he would go to hell and back for Jesus, yet denying that he ever knew him. I mean, the heartache of that section of Scripture just falls off the page. We cannot imagine the gutting moment when Jesus catches Peter's eyes after that last denial. So what do you think in Luke 24 was going on in Peter's mind when the women came and said, guess what I've seen? Jesus' body isn't there. He is risen. What do you think was going through his mind? I know what would be going on in my mind. How am I going to face Jesus? I mean, what's he going to say to me? This one that I have said I would follow to death, yet when the moment came, I blew it. I mean, the level of shame and guilt would be absolutely overwhelming. But I want you to look at Peter's response. It's almost as if Peter can't wait to get to him. Peter runs to the tomb. I want you to notice something. We're told in another gospel that John goes with him. And what I find fascinating in that same gospel writer is John was the younger one, but Peter beat him there. I don't know about you, I'm much older now. When I race younger guys, I don't usually win. But Peter, the older guy, he won. He runs to the tomb. And when he saw the tomb empty, he then goes home and he marveled. I love the way this is put. It's like he's mesmerized, he's astonished, he's astounded. There's some thought that has he's traumatized in the sense of like he has seen the power of God on display and it's so shocking to him that it traumatizes him, but he's worshiping. What I want you to notice is it doesn't say he fretted or he was worried or he was afraid. He marveled. And here's my question, because I can relate to Peter. How do you go from denying Christ to marveling at him? How does that happen? Well, friends, that's the power of an empty cross and an empty tomb. On Friday, Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father so that guys like Peter and people like us would never be forsaken. Think about this for a moment. Peter might have denied Jesus, but Jesus didn't deny Peter. On Friday, Jesus took the sins of guys like Peter and people like us, fear of man, cowardice, immorality, greed, anger, pride, jealousy, murder, you name the sin, and he died so that we might be forgiven of those sins. I mean, think about that. Peter might have thought his sin was unforgivable, but Jesus' blood made a way for Peter to be forgiven. On Friday, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," which meant the penalty and payment for death for our sins, sins like Peter's, sins like ours, was completed, and the debt before God has been paid. Think about that. Peter did not owe Jesus anything for denying him. Jesus had paid it all. What this is called in the Bible, it's called grace. You know what grace does to you? Grace makes you run to Jesus, not away from him. Grace draws you to Christ, because in Christ, you are more loved than you could ever dreamed, and you're more forgiven than you could ever imagine. On that Sunday, when the stone was rolled away and Jesus was no longer in the tomb, it revealed that all that grace that God had for his people is more real than life itself and is way greater than Peter's sin. See, Peter didn't go home wallowing in his sin. Peter went home marveling at what he had seen. The resurrection of Christ meant that Peter was no longer in his sins. It meant that Peter, his faith in Jesus was not in vain. It meant that Peter could have eternal life with Christ. It meant that God accepted everything Jesus did for Peter, and Peter could run to that tomb knowing his debt was paid, his sins were forgiven, and he could go home and marvel at what had happened. Friends, that's exactly what the resurrection and grace means for us. The resurrection means there's no place to run but to Jesus. It means that our faith is real, our preaching is true, that our sins are forgiven. It means that God has accepted all that Jesus did in his life and his death. It means that God's grace is greater than all our sin. It means that God has accepted us, and when we put our faith in Christ, we know that God stamps his seal of approval on us because he did it with Jesus. So listen, you don't have to stay in a place of denial about Jesus. You can be like those of us who trust Christ. You can marvel at him. You could trust him today. And we would invite you to put your trust in Christ. To say to Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, the one who's come to die for me and live in my place and die in my place. I believe that you are the one that God raised from the dead, that you're now seated at God's right hand. But maybe you're a Christian, right? And you feel like, you know, my witness hasn't been great. I've given into fear and anxiety and worry lots of times when I should have stood up and confess my faith in Christ. Or maybe you've been a chicken about sharing your faith. Well, here's the beauty of the story is you don't have to stay there. And better yet, you're the very reason why Jesus came. He came for people like us and like Peter. He came for people like these women. Insignificant people. People that the world looked down upon. To give credible witness to the world that denies him so that the power of God could be on display and the subtle kingdom of God would be seen. Friends, today, the resurrection of Christ means that we can go from denying to marveling. So listen, this morning, at home today, let's marvel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for grace. Don't we, church, this morning just tell the Lord right now that you thank him for his grace. That he saw you in your sin. And that Jesus came for you. Because you're a sinner. And Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for you. Jesus, thank you today. Thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, thank you that though we were walking as children where your wrath was aimed at us because of our sin, thank you that though we walked in rebellion against you, the Bible says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Thank you for amazing grace. And Father, thank you that grace is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. That's like your stamp of approval upon all that Jesus did in his life and his death. It's you saying that Jesus' life and death are valid and approved by you, and they will be applied to all who put their trust in Jesus. So, Father, thank you today. Thank you for grace. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what you have said. Help us in the midst of chaos and confusion and all the difficulties of this time in our world, help us to remember what you have said. Let us be people of faith, standing upon the promises of God. Our Savior lives. And because he lives, we have hope to face everything that comes our way. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.